When George Bush was president, he ran into a man at the airport with long gray hair, a beard, a white robe, and a staff. Well, President Bush walked up to him and he said, "Has anyone ever told you you look like Moses?" The fellow didn't answer. He just stared straight ahead, stone silent. Well, suddenly the president yelled, "Moses!" hoping to startle him. He just kept staring right into the distance. Well, President Bush, he pulled a Secret Service agent aside and he pointed to the robed man and he said, "Doesn't that fellow look like Moses to you?" The Secret Service agent agreed. The president said, "You know, whenever I yell his name, he ignores me and he stares straight ahead. Watch this, Moses!" But again, the man completely disregarded him. Well, finally, the agent, he walks up to the man and he asks him, he says, "You know, you look like Moses. Are you Moses?" The man leans in and he says, "Shh, yes, I'm Moses. But the last time I talked to a bush, I spent 40 years wandering in the desert." Well, today we're in Exodus chapter 4, eavesdropping in on Moses talking to a bush. Moses, the shepherd, he saw a bush burning, but not burned up. And God spoke to him from the midst of the bush, "Moses, Moses, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." God had a job for Moses. His people, Israel, had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God wanted to use Moses to deliver them. And you'd think Moses would jump at the assignment. 40 years earlier, he had tried to deliver his people. You remember one day he saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew. He killed the Egyptian with his bare hands, yet the Hebrew squealed on him. He ended up a fugitive. He had to run away to the deserts of Midian. At the time, God wasn't ready to use Moses, and Moses wasn't ready to be used. But the day now has come, and God calls him from a bush. God is going to unleash his miraculous power, yet Moses now doubts if he's even up to the challenge. And Moses comes up with excuses for why he's not the man for the job. In chapter 3, verse 11, Moses had asked, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" In verse 13, he'd asked God, "When the Hebrews ask who sent me, what will I tell them?" Moses is questioning both his fitness for the task and his reception from his people. Well, chapter 4 begins with another excuse. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Moses doubts if his people, the Hebrews, will trust that he's really spoken to God. And God bolsters his confidence here with three signs. The first sign is in verse 2. "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.'" Of course, this was the shepherd's staff. A rod about 6 feet long with a hook on the end that snagged endangered sheep. Over the 40 years Moses tended sheep, he became extremely attached to his rod. In addition to rescuing sheep, he used this rod to scale steep cliffs, reach hard to get to places, beat back the brush, fight off the wild animals. This rod was always by Moses' side. It was not uncommon for shepherds to have the same rod their whole life. Moses' rod was more than a stick or a staff. It was Moses' best friend. It was his proven ally. And yet God says, "Cast it on the ground." A shepherd would never, ever throw down his rod. This would be like telling a policeman to give up his revolver. But God is saying to Moses, "Turn loose of what you've been relying on. Moses, throw down the source of your self-confidence." And so Moses cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Since Moses was a shepherd and he spent a lot of time outdoors, certainly he knew snakes. He runs from this one probably because it was poisonous. This snake may have been the desert cobra. It's interesting, the crown worn by the Egyptian pharaoh was shaped like a coiled cobra ready to strike. The cobra was the pharaoh's official insignia. Well, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And anyone who knows anything about snakes would never pick one up by the tail. A snake is a tube of muscle. It will twist and strike back at you. It's safest to pick up a snake right behind its head. Yet God is specific here. Take it by the tail. See, God is teaching Moses to trust him in areas where he's never trusted him before. And he reached out his hand and he caught it. And it became a rod in his hand. It immediately stiffens and turns back into a stick of wood. And verse 5 predicts the impact this miraculous sign will have on the skeptical Hebrews, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And the question for us this morning is the same as it was for Moses. What is that in your hand? What is it that you're trusting in instead of God? You need to throw it down. See, you might view it as an ally, but God sees it as a snake. Anything we ultimately trust in other than God himself will poison us. This is why God wants to use what's in our hand, but not until it's been surrendered to his will and to his purposes. Well, that was the first sign. Then God gives Moses a second sign, a Napoleon Bonaparte impersonation. Tells him to stick his hand under his coat next to his bosom. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And we've seen plenty of snow this week, haven't we? Moses' hand becomes leprous when he positions it next to his heart. And that's our problem. Before we come to Jesus, our heart is wicked. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like the other flesh. It's great to know that God has power over snakes and leprosy. Snakes are a type of Satan. Leprosy is a symbol for sin. And God is able to overcome both sin and Satan. And then in verse 8, God provides Moses a third sign. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, that is the Nile, and pour it on the dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Egypt's most vital asset was the river that ran through the heart of the country. The Nile River's annual flooding irrigated the fields that fed the nation. To turn its water to blood would be an ominous warning to Egypt, as well as a convincing show of authority to Hebrews. God is addressing Moses' doubts and his excuses here. He'll arrive in Egypt armed with three signs that will serve notice to the Egyptians and rally the support of his own people, the Hebrews. But in verse 10, Moses musters another excuse. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, it's possible that Moses did have a stutter, maybe some other speech impediment. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen testifies that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Stephen and the Holy Spirit describe Moses as an effective communicator. And that's why I believe here Moses is just groping for an excuse. Oh, he might have stumbled over a word every now and then like we all do. And admittedly, his Egyptian was probably rusty. But Moses was an adequate speaker. He just doesn't want to go to Egypt. That's the issue. And so the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" And here is one of the strongest biblical statements on the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens apart from God's will. The purposes of God are even behind the laws of heredity. You know, the Bible teaches that congenital disease and birth defects were originally the result of man's fall and the effects of the first man, Adam's sin. Nevertheless, God has power to prevent these defects. God is in total control, and he chooses to allow these imperfections for his purposes. You wouldn't think that it's the golf ball's dimples or its imperfections that cause it to fly so far. But did you know if the ball's surface were perfectly smooth, it would fly at the most 130 yards off the tee? It's the pot marks, it's the dimples that minimize the air resistance and allow the ball to fly twice that far. And you see, God has a purpose for our dimples, our imperfections. Ultimately, it allows us to fly farther. And in light of verse 11, we should conclude that all human life needs to be celebrated. Even a baby born deaf or blind or with a cleft palate or Down syndrome, these so-called defects are allowed by God. Who are we to say that one genetic package is any more deserving of life than another? Do we know better than God? A birth defect doesn't justify aborting a baby. Children with special needs require special effort from their parents and from the society around them. These children and parents deserve our support. Remember, we're all born with a handicap, a major birth defect. It's called sin. We're all born with a sin nature, and unless Jesus fixes that, it sends our soul to hell. The point that God is stressing here to Moses is that if God makes the mouth, then he can surely cure a stutter. Apparently, at one time, Moses had been fluent and had been an articulate speaker. But for the last 40 years, he's just been preaching to sheep. Every sermon was bad. Now Moses is skittish about starting over. Maybe his skills are rusty. And yet, how can he resist God's command? Verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say." The God who made man's mouth will guide Moses' mouth. That should silence his excuses. God is going to run his sound. I mean, God will be the sound man for Moses' ministry. How about that? Well, until now, God has been patient with Moses. He's dealt with his servant's excuses lovingly and gently. But the one thing that God won't tolerate is unwillingness. That's what angers God. And so Moses says, Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, please, Lord, send anybody but me. Moses just doesn't want this job. He resigns before he even signs. Again, God is patient to a point. As long as our excuses are legit, God will shore up our inadequacies with assurances and with signs. But if we're just unwilling, this is what angers God. See, there's a huge difference between "I can't" and "I won't." Moses just doesn't want to go. And so verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Moses will hold the rod and hear from God, but Aaron will be the anchor man, the talking head, so to speak. Moses will speak for God, and Aaron will relay what he tells him. And realize this was not a good arrangement for Moses and for the Hebrews. It was actually a punishment for Moses' reluctance, because Aaron is going to cause Moses and Israel lots and lots of problems. Moses, though, is ready. God has answered all his excuses. And so, verse 18, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now, Moses doesn't give him all the information. He just says his mission is surveillance. God told him deliverance. Moses probably figured that there was no way this man would ever believe that God was going to use his son-in-law to save 3 million people from the mightiest army on earth. Reminds me of the mom who asked her son what he learned in Sunday school. He said, "Well, Moses and Israel's army were on the shore shooting missiles at the Egyptians. The Navy in ships and the Marines in helicopters were shuttling the Hebrews across the Red Sea." The mom said, "Johnny, are you sure that's what your teacher told you?" He replied, "No, Mom, but if I told you what they really said, you'd never believe me." Well, that was the idea behind Moses' explanation to Jethro. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." Now, the daughter of Pharaoh who fetched Moses from the Nile was probably an 18th dynasty princess named Hatshepsut. Incidentally, her brother, Thutmose II, was famous for killing the male babies of his enemies. That should relate back to chapter 1. His son, Thutmose III, would have been viewed as Moses' rival. In Exodus 2, verse 15, it says that this Thutmose II sought to kill Moses and force his exile to Midian. But eventually, Thutmose III dies. We're told here, the men are dead who sought Moses' life. And he was succeeded by a pharaoh named Amenhotep II, who looked amazingly like Yul Brynner, by the way. Actually, in 1907, Grafton Smith analyzed the mummified remains of this pharaoh, Amenhotep II, and he found lesions all over his body as if he'd suffered from a plague. Amenhotep II was likely the Exodus pharaoh. Well, then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. You remember, prior to Moses throwing it down, his shepherd's staff was called the rod of Moses. Now it's called the rod of God. Moses was fraught with a sense of inadequacy, but what he did have, he dedicated to God. And when he picked it up again, that same rod that had belonged to Moses was now a tool in God's hands. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." In other words, God won't let Pharaoh off the hook until he's learned the lesson that God wants to teach him. There'll be no easy escape for Pharaoh. At times he hardens his own heart. At times God hardens his heart. But God is going to keep him in the oven until he learns the lesson that God desires. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Remember, the firstborn was the cherished son. And to God, this was how he felt about Israel among the nations. They were his firstborn. "And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." If Pharaoh holds on to God's firstborn, Israel, he'll lose his own. God is not playing. Pharaoh's stubbornness is going to cost him severely. Verse 24 describes a strange incident. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, sought to kill Moses. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And so he, that is God, said, "Let him go." And then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." What in the world is going on here? Well, Moses and his family are en route to Egypt when they stop for emergency surgery. Zipporah reluctantly circumcises her son. Now recall, circumcision was God's sign to Abraham that identified his family as God's people. Circumcision was a big deal to God. I mean, he required Abraham at 90 years old to get circumcised. It was a big deal. To refuse to be circumcised was to deny one's relationship with God. And evidently, Moses' wife, Zipporah, who was a Midianite, not a Hebrew, refused to have her son clipped. Not until Moses was near death did she give in and finally obey God. This is a bizarre incident, but it's an all too familiar lesson for married couples today. For wives, when you resist your husband's leadership, it can cause God to punish him and your family. Perhaps he's dying inside this morning because you've been holding him back from doing what God requires of him. And men, God holds you responsible for the spiritual direction of your family. Apparently, Moses caved in to his wife. She didn't want to circumcise her child, and rather than Moses manning up and doing the right thing, he failed to obey God for fear of upsetting his wife. I've wondered if this has ever happened in your marriage. Well, Moses can't lead a nation if he can't lead his own family. And God here punishes not Zipporah, but Moses. The man is held responsible. This is why we say with spiritual authority at home and at church, the buck stops with the buck. Well, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, this is the brother of Moses who will help him lead Israel, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. He welcomed him. And so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. And so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. After 400 years of bondage, Israel is about to go free. Chapter 5. Well, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told the Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Again, this Pharaoh was probably Amenhotep II. He ruled Egypt for 26 years. And the historians actually know quite a bit about this Pharaoh. It's interesting, not much is written about the second half of his reign. There are monuments to him in Egypt that were never finished. It's as if he died suddenly in midstream, which of course we know he did. Here's several images of Amenhotep II. But in my mind, he will always look like Yul Brynner. And remember his famous line, "So let it be written, so let it be done." This was my philosophy raising teenagers. So let it be written, so let it be done. We're not arguing about that, guys. And when Yul Brynner refuses to budge, Moses and Aaron tell him, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And here is an important principle. God's deliverance is never an end in and of itself. He doesn't just deliver us out without bringing us in. In other words, Moses wanted his people to make sacrifice. See, God brings us out of bondage to turn us into worshipers. That's still the case today. That's why he wants to set you free, so that you'll become a worshiper. And notice Moses' insistence here on 3 days' journey. There were 3 days' separation between their bondage and their worship. And that's true of us, isn't it? Between Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and new life, there were 3 days. Verse 4. Well, then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to their labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their labor. And so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. You know, in the ruins of Egypt, from the time of Amenhotep, we found depictions of slaves that were actually making bricks from mud. This Pharaoh was known for his cruelty and his ruthlessness. See, Pharaoh here is not going to just roll over for a couple of Hebrew slaves. He retaliates. He punishes the Hebrews on account of Moses' bold demands. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. And so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. The Egyptians would use rods to beat the soles of their prisoners' feet, so that every step they took thereafter would remind them of their defiance to Egypt. And while these Hebrew leaders were being beaten, they were taunted. Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and they cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? Enough's enough. Let's organize. Send our union reps to talk to Pharaoh. There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. The children of Israel want an explanation. Why all this cruel treatment? Why these impossible demands? But the Pharaoh said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. The Hebrews, who at one time had had faith, now are angry. They get mad at Moses. They say, no straw is the final straw. You guys are doing us more harm than good. Verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? And since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses is so discouraged now. He must have thought he was just going to walk right in and Pharaoh would cooperate. That wasn't God's plan. 40 years in the desert had convinced Moses of his inadequacy. I'm sure all this forced him to pray, God, I knew this would happen. God, I know I'm a failure. Moses didn't need to fail to know who was in control, but the Hebrews needed for Moses to fail. See, God is going to use Moses in miraculous ways, but it was crucial that the people see that he was capable of failure. For if Moses had been successful on his first try, it would have been difficult for the Hebrews to differentiate between God and his messenger. The Hebrews needed this initial failure from Moses to get their eyes off him and onto God. Chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had made this personal, and God is about to take him to the woodshed. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, the I am that I am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Notice God is prompted by two things. By compassion for his people, but also by a commitment to his covenant. See, he heard their groanings. He cares about people, but he honors his promises, and he's committed to his covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. For I am the Lord. God's people will not stay in Egypt. God has promised it. Slavery is not their destiny. He has guaranteed their deliverance. Yet. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. I mean, despite these profound words and the three signs that God had given to Moses, the Hebrews were still left unconvinced. You know, later we'll talk more about the condition of their faith. They had backslid. In fact, their faith was almost non-existent. Oh, they had believed when Moses first showed up, but when a little resistance had been applied, when the Pharaoh had said no, oh, their faith disappeared. How does your faith handle resistance and confrontation? Moses ends up here with nobody to stand with him but God. Nobody but God. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Spiritual Leadership, makes this comment. The leader must be one who, while welcoming the friendship and support of all who can offer it, has sufficient resources to stand alone, even in the face of fierce opposition. He or she must be prepared to have no one but God. Every spiritual leader lives this at some point in their life. See, you're not really trusting God until you first turn loose of everybody else's hand. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh of Egypt to let the children of Israel go out of his land. No mention of 3 days now. He cuts right to the chase. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? Moses is thinking, God, you're asking me to be bolder. I can't even convince the people, the Hebrew people, let alone the Pharaoh. And Moses falls back on an old excuse. He says, for I am of uncircumcised lips. Literally, I'm an unacceptable and inadequate speaker. Ever heard the expression, excuses, excuses, excuses? It was D.L. Moody who once said, excuses are the cradle in which Satan rocks people to sleep. Moses had plenty of excuses. But then verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God's answer to their excuses was to speak powerfully to them, to make them a promise. The Lord spoke. It could have been audible, but God spoke in an undeniable way that silenced Moses' doubts and erased his excuses, and that is still the power of God's word today. Well, verses 14 to 25 actually organize for Israel's exodus. Before the plagues begin, God is already putting together the plan for their exodus. And he identifies three leading tribes, the family trees of Jacob's first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Moses and Aaron, we're told, were among the Levites. Verse 20 also identifies the names of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. Verse 26 sums it up. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same, Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses again, voicing his excuses before the Lord, said, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Well, we find out how he heeds in chapter 7. And so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Notice God's purpose in sending Moses isn't just to deliver Israel, it's to humble Egypt. God wants to humble the Pharaoh. And there are lessons that God will teach him. At times, he will harden Pharaoh's heart. At other times, Pharaoh will harden his own heart. But God will not let him off the hook until he learns all of the lessons that God intends. God is going to use the Exodus to prove to Egypt and her neighbors that he is the one true God. In fact, these 10 plagues we'll read about aren't chosen at random. Each plague is going to target a different Egyptian deity. In chapter 12, verse 12, God says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. With each plague, God is calling out a different Egyptian idol and proving his superiority. But what goes on in the Exodus is what's happening in the world today. God is at war with the cobra or with Satan. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Notice Moses and Aaron were in their 80s when they began their ministry. Which just goes to show you're never too old to serve the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. The same supernatural sign that proved to the Hebrews God was with Moses will say the same to Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Satan also has power. For Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers. And so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul actually names these Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres. And their feat here was no sleight of hand. The occult is real. Satan, too, can perform miracles or confuse and deceive through lying signs. In fact, there is a future Pharaoh, a last days dictator we read about in Revelation, the Antichrist, who will deceive many with lying wonders. Yet look what happens. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. 1 John 4, verse 4 tells us, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Round one in this heavyweight slugfest between God and the cobra goes to God. His power is greater than the powers of Egypt. But notice Pharaoh's reaction. His calf's so stubborn, verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh is a stubborn man, and because of it, this will be a fight that'll go the distance. God is going to win this fight in a 10-round knockout. Verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. And thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. As we've said, the Nile River was sacred to Egypt. They relied on it to feed their nation. The Egyptians literally believed that the Nile was the bloodstream of Osiris, god of the underworld. And thus, in turning the Nile to blood, God was mocking Egypt's false gods. He's making their silly Osiris bleed. Well, then the Lord spoke to Moses. Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets and wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. You know, Egypt also worshiped the crocodile. And a bloody river was an assault on the crocodile's habitat. So when neither Osiris or the crocodile can protect his own environment, it shows just what a croc your religion is. But then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And again, they duplicate God's miracle. See, this is why we know that witchcraft and sorcery are real. This is why you should avoid Harry Potter and similar tales of witches and warlocks. For there is a danger of exposing your kids to these influences, Tales that glamorize the occult can suck kids into a dark world and lust for satanic influence. It's not until we get to the third plague, the proliferation of lice, that the Egyptian wizards can no longer match miracles with God. Apparently, three strikes and you're out. Well, after the water turned to blood, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. I guess the Pharaoh was just in a state of denial. Denial. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. This was an EPA nightmare. Blood pollution in the Nile. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. You know, a week without water gets your attention. At least it should. But not this hard-hearted Pharaoh. It's going to take 9 judgments to break this man down. And 9 more judgments is exactly what God has in store. And that's what we'll read about next week in Exodus chapters 8 through 11.